Right. Good morning. We are in Mark chapter 2. Notes pulled up here. Verses 1 through 12. This has been, if it has been for Chris, it's kind of exciting as it has been for me to like preach through an entire book of one of the Gospels. Like just the idea of hitting every aspect of what's happening in Jesus' life. And we chose Mark because, well, it's exciting. Like there's the word that keeps coming up as we're studying Mark over and over again is immediately, 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 immediately. I think almost 14 or 15 times the word immediately shows up in chapter 1 alone. And just as we read through Mark, we just see this revelation of who Jesus is over and over again. And it's just this wonderful, wonderful story. So let's go ahead and begin. We're in Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful passage of Scripture where Jesus heals this paralytic man, where he does so much more than just this healing, though, Father. There's so much here that we take in. As we look at this today, as you use me to speak your truth, I ask that you would just open up all of our hearts to what you would have to say, that you would teach us what we need to know from Scripture and have us do what you've expected us to do. Father, just speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we get fully started in this, there are five questions that I would like for folks write down. Now, if you're a journaler, you're going to write these down. If you're a note taker on the little insert that's in your bulletin, I think these may already be there for you, right? So it says, what does this text teach me about God? What does this text teach me about sinful humanity? What does this text teach me about Jesus Christ? What does God want me to know? And what does God want me to do? These are just five questions. We're going to come back to these, but these are really, we're talking about this in our small group time. And in our Bible study time, that is, we're reading through narratives of Scripture, and that's what the Gospels are. They're a narrative. They're a historical teaching. Sometimes it's hard to go, this is something we have to do every time, right? There are certain things that are kind of, unless it's thus saith the Lord or Jesus commanded folks to, what's my takeaway in this passage? What do I do? Asking yourselves these five questions anytime you're in Scripture is going to start opening up some of those thoughts. What should I do? What is the text teaching me about God? What is it teaching me about me, sinful humanity? What is it teaching me about who Jesus is? These are questions that are going to be good for us to ask. So we're going to be asking ourselves these five questions, and these are ones we're in, like I said, any bit of Scripture that we're doing, right? Now, if you're like me and you grew up with this story in Sunday school, I don't know, the more I've read this and kind of looked at it, there's some stuff that got emphasized in my Sunday school classes or maybe early sermons as a little kid that I don't necessarily see in Scripture. And so that's a good reason why I maybe ask these five questions too, is it's kind of a faulty nostalgia and amnesia, I think, that a lot of us have about stuff that we see in Scripture, right? I thought that was this way. Well, no, when you read through the passage, maybe it's not. Like, we've learned it one way as a little kid, and it stuck in our hearts, and we loved it, but it may not be fully what the Scripture says. And so we want to go back to fully what the Scripture says to it. But I remember this story, and I remember specifically when I'd hear this story taught in Sunday school or youth group, sometimes in a sermon, that the big takeaway here, and there was this big emphasis on the guys carrying the paralytic. Like, that was the big emphasis. It wasn't an emphasis on Jesus, what Jesus was doing here. Man, that's where the emphasis should be, right? It was huge. Like, and so the big takeaway for 9-year-old Michael was, you should be so eager to take your friends to Jesus that you'll vandalize a building to do so, right? I'm going to tear the roof off this place to get people to Jesus. Now, that's not necessarily a bad, well, your enthusiasm should be at that level, but your action should not. Let me say it that way. You shouldn't be tearing up something to get people to Jesus, but your enthusiasm for getting people to Christ should be at that level. But I remember that, right? We should be very eager to get people that we love to see Jesus. But when we focus on those guys, we focus on that, we miss what Jesus reveals about himself in this passage. And what he reveals about himself and his character here are monumental. And they're going to really set up the rest of the gospel in some way for what's happening. As we go through the book of Mark, what Jesus reveals about who he is here continues throughout the rest of Mark's text. So let's just kind of take a little look here. So Jesus is in full swing of his earthly ministry as we enter into chapter 2. Just a few days earlier, it says, after some days, Jesus had been preaching throughout the countryside of Galilee, and he returns to Capernaum, where we don't really know how much time had spent, but it says some days he had spent. Now, so some days earlier than this, he'd went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. But as he gets up into the synagogue to preach, a demon-possessed man in the congregation says, "Jesus, I know who you are. What are you going to do with us?" And Jesus tells him, "Be quiet, leave that man." Right? He casts out that demon. And just as he's doing that, also the folks there in the synagogue recognize his teaching as being this authoritative teaching, unlike anything they'd ever heard. It was not like the scribes they had heard. It's not like the priests they'd even heard in maybe in Jerusalem. That it was new and it was fresh and it was authoritative and it was unlike anything they had ever heard before coming from Jesus. And at this point, it looks like Capernaum has become the home base for Jesus' Galilean ministries. And it looks like maybe even Jesus himself has kind of moved here. It says in verse 1 that it was reported that he was at home in Capernaum. So whether or not he's now moved in with Simon and Andrew, who we know he went to their house in chapter 1 and healed their mother-in-law, and healed Simon's mother-in-law and stayed there, if that's where he's moved into, that's now the home base. But that's where he's at. And people have crowded into the house that he was staying at to hear him preach. Now, I'm trying to picture these little houses because they are little. And Leah and I live in a little house, 848 square feet according to our insurance documents, right? It's not very big, but it's cozy and it stays warm and the roof most of the time keeps us dry. So I'm getting a quote for that later, but that's a whole other story. But it's a tiny little house. I'm trying to figure out, we were looking at Capernaum's a community of about 1,500 people at this time. And we know from chapter 1, they said the whole city came in, right? So you're looking at trying to cram as many people as possible into this house. Most little houses in this time were one-room houses. You know, you're talking 50 or 60 people crammed into a space of maybe 400, 500 square feet to hear Jesus preach. And then every opening of this house would have been blocked too. Any windows they would have had, any doors they would have had, people would have been crowded there trying to hear Jesus preach. All of these entryways and exits and openings would have been blocked. Hey, this is a fire marshal's worst nightmare. But Jesus is still going ahead and preaching through. And as Jesus is preaching, these four men bring in a paralytic. And they can't get in because of the crowd. But they know Jesus can heal the man. They have seen Jesus do other healings. They know that he's a powerful, authoritative teacher. They know Jesus can heal this man. But they can't get to Jesus. And to get him to heal the man, they have to get the man to Jesus. And so the plan is to lower the man through the roof to Jesus. Now, this is where some of the stuff that I grew up kind of hearing kind of makes me wonder a little bit now. I scratch my head a little. In Matthew 9, 1 through 8, and then also again in Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26, both of those passages recall this particular story. And as they do, some of the imagery that I heard growing up doesn't seem to appear. I always kind of got the image of guys grabbing tools, pickaxes and shovels, and climbing up on the roof to tear a hole in the roof. I don't see that when I read either one of these passages. The idea that as Jesus was going ahead and preaching, he would do this every once in a while to dust the debris off his shoulders and he would continue preaching. I don't see that when I read through these three passages. I can't imagine, like, the other image that I always seem to kind of get was Jesus ignoring the noise of somebody taking the roof off while he continued to preach. Like, as the roof noise got louder, Jesus got louder. And I'm like, I don't see that here in the scripture either. As a matter of fact, Matthew, in his recounting of this story, makes no mention of the men being on the roof at all. And Luke says that they removed the tiles from the roof. The roof is kind of insignificant in the story. It was just a means. What we do know is that roofs at this time in Palestine were flat. Flat roofs were often like an extra room in the house, so they were pretty easy to be accessible. There was often a ladder or maybe even a staircase to get up to the roof of that house. It was an extra room because in the summer, if there was a breeze, that was the only cool place in the house, right? You would have been cooking downstairs. There's a fire that would have been hot, or you'd have maybe even moved a small bowl of fire upstairs, whatever. It was an extra room. It was where you would have had some time alone, would have had some time to be cooled off in the winter or in the weather. And there's also some evidence archaeologically that when it talks about Luke saying removing the tiles, that the roofs may have been made out of what we would consider like large paving stones. Just kind of laid flat. You'd had the trunks of trees, or you'd had branches, or you'd had timber of some sort going across, and they'd have laid these tiles on top of one another. And they could have been fairly large, made out of clay, baked in the sun, laid up there. So when I think about that, these things would have been a challenge to remove, but not difficult for four men. If they had already gotten a guy laying on a cot up on the roof, these tiles wouldn't have been much more than lifting a man. They've been doing this for a while, it seems. They've got this down. So they would have removed it. Wouldn't have caused any major disruption to Jesus' teaching. And as we look at Scripture, that seems to be the case. The emphasis here shouldn't be about how the man was brought to Jesus, but how Jesus responded to the man and the men who brought him. That's where our emphasis should be. And I love verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. There's a lot happening in this one verse. So much happening here. First, the faith of the men is evident to Jesus. Jesus knows the heart of these men, right? He knows what they desire. They want their friend to be healed of his paralysis, but Jesus says instead, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's huge, really. It shows us that our physical well-being is not as important to God as our spiritual well-being. Now, don't read into what I didn't say. It's not that God says our physical well-being is not important, but it's not as important as our physical or our spiritual well-being. Our physical well-being is not that important, or is not as important. God's primary concern for our lives is our spiritual condition, not our physical condition. Think about this. If the story stopped here and the man never walked again, but was forgiven of his sins by God, he's still better off than when he first arrived. Think about that. If it just stopped here, if this was the end of it, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they carried him back out on that mat. He's still better off than when he first got there. Because that's our primary concern in life. The sickness that all of us have, that we're all dealing with, is sin. And it can only be forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. See, if this man had never walked again, but he had had his sins forgiven by God, he's really gained everything. He's gained everything by having his sins forgiven. But if this man had been healed, but his sins had not been forgiven, he'd gained nothing. Really gained nothing. There are big implications here, right? As followers of Christ, as we imitate Jesus, our primary focus should be with people's spiritual condition before their physical condition. Right? Now, this does not mean we ignore the physical state of anyone. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for the sick and the infirmed. Right? There are plenty of directives in Scripture that teach us to take care for the needy, pray for the sick. But we are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for the preservation of people's souls. That's what our calling is. Yeah, we need to be compassionate toward the poor and needy. Yes, we should have empathy for the sick, but our heart's desire should be to see people come before a holy and just God and have their sins forgiven. In doing that, sometimes we must meet some of their physical needs of those individuals. The ultimate goal is to see people repent and be forgiven. Now, we don't do that. That's not us. Right? Again, that's the Holy Spirit working in our lives and in the lives of those that we're telling the gospel story to. That He, the Holy Spirit, will move in them and have them ask for repentance. I can just present the truth of the gospel. All I can do. And that's my prayer anytime I'm getting to do that. Present the truth of the gospel. But we see what happens here after this. So Jesus forgives these man's sins. And after Jesus forgives the man's sins, some of the scribes and the Pharisees that are in the room begin to question in their hearts what Jesus has done. Think about this. They are internally accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They're internally doing this. This is not a dialogue they're having outside. This isn't whispers from the fourth pew back or the fifth pew back or wherever it is. This isn't, hey, did you hear that? It's not. It's all inside. They thought it in their hearts. Luke recounts this in verse 5:22. He says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. Jesus knew the thoughts of these men. Now, this isn't a moment of you can see a look on somebody's face that you know very well and say, oh, I know what you're thinking. That's not what this is. Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. This is a huge revelation of who Jesus is and his character. And Jesus answers their questioning hearts with a question of his own. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? Now, at first glance, you would think it would be a lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven, right? Because no one can prove or disprove that. Steve, your sins are forgiven. That means zero coming from me, right? It means nothing. Nobody can say yay or nay to that. It's kind of one of those, you know. I have a dead uncle who had seven toes on one foot. Nobody can prove or disprove that without. I mean, it's just one of those statements if it's made by somebody who's not in authority to make that statement. But Jesus is in authority to make that statement. It's huge here because he is in authority to say that. I could walk around telling people all day long their sins are forgiven, and it would mean nothing to anyone. Honestly, if I did it long enough and bothered someone enough, it would probably get me an evaluation by a psychiatrist. Right? This guy's got some sort of Messiah complex. We need to get him tucked away, hidden away somewhere. Right? When the scribes and the Pharisees asked in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they were right. They're right. That is not a wrong question to ask. Who can forgive sins? God, God alone. So what does that say about Jesus? And what is Jesus declaring about himself here? And that's why Jesus' question isn't as it seems, right? It is harder to forgive sins than to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Because only God can do that. And here's the beautiful thing about it. It can only be done through what Jesus Christ himself is going to do some 3.5 or 4 years later, dying on that cross for us. He himself is going to take on the sins of the world on that cross. He has that authority. As Jesus answers them, and he takes us just one step further, I love what he does here. He says, "But that you," and he's talking to these scribes and Pharisees at this moment, "but that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive on earth to forgive sins." So that you, talking to those scribes and Pharisees. And then he turns and he says to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk. Go home." And the paralytic man does just that. Takes up his mat, rolls up. We don't have any idea how long this man was a paralytic. We don't know if this was a lifelong process, if this was an accident that happened and it caused him to be a paralytic. We don't know the causation, and we don't know the term, how long it had been. But what we know is that Jesus healed him. Get up and go walk. I didn't hesitate. Got up, grabbed his stuff, rolled up. I can't imagine like being in a crowd. Here's a man that's paralyzed. You know, Capernaum's not a big town. 1,500 people. Not only do you probably know everyone in Capernaum, you're probably related to the other half. Right? I mean, this is not a big community. And so they would have known the situation for this man. And it probably would have shocked even the folks just standing by seeing him being told to rise and walk again. But then to hear him say, "Your sins are forgiven." Some of these folks would have known what he had done in the past. They would have known if this has been an accident, what would have caused, and whether or not it was sinful behavior that caused the paralysis. We don't know. But he gets up and he goes. And the crowd is astonished. They're amazed. They're just in shock in some regards. But see, when the crowd and the scribes and the Pharisees, they see this, they kind of missed how much Jesus is revealing about who he really is. See, Jesus has shown his omniscience, right? His all-knowing being in this moment. He knew the men's faith when they came through the roof. He knew that. He knew what was in the hearts and in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees that were in the room. He knew that. That is all-knowing God. Jesus showing them he's all-knowing God. And they missed it. He's also showing his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. How he is here. In healing this man, he's shown this. He has the power to heal this man. And with that power, he also has the power to forgive. And in doing this, he calls himself Son of Man. That's big. That's the name Jesus gives himself throughout the book of Mark, Son of Man. This is the name given to Daniel of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the suffering one. Jesus refers to himself here as that same name that happens in Daniel chapter 7. He's revealing so much about who he is. And here's the thing. If there were scribes in the room, if there were Pharisees in the room, they should have been picking up on this. These are not little clues. These would be big clues. But they missed it. And are going to continue to miss it, unfortunately, through most of Jesus' ministry. They're not going to see this, that he is who he says he is. Jesus is revealing to everyone present in that room his divine nature through this miracle. He's showing them, I am God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are one essence. I am God the Son. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm too ignorant to get into much about the Trinity here. We have one God. And the best I can explain it is that he's so large, he can divide himself into three equal pieces that are one essence. Jesus glorifies the Son, the Spirit glorifies Jesus, and brings people to the Father. Like that, that's, in my ignorance, that's the best I can do. I don't feel bad about my ignorance on it, because when I read other people trying to write about the Trinity, they kind of admit they're ignorant too. So I feel like I'm in good company saying I'm ignorant of it. But that's who he is. He's revealing himself as God. And the people went away amazed, and they glorified God. Twelve verses. And there's so much happening here. Don't miss some of this. In these 12 verses, we see that we are to bring hurting people to Jesus. All of us know there are people out there in our lives that are hurting. Whether they're hurting physically, whether they're hurting emotionally, whether they're hurting spiritually. We know hurting people. We are to bring hurting people to Jesus. These men brought their friends to Jesus. If you had read chapter 1, you'd seen that basically the whole town was bringing everyone they knew. The word they actually use in Greek when it says they brought means the same thing as carried. They carried people that needed to know Jesus to Jesus. Why do we need to bring people to hurting people to Jesus? Because they need to be hearing the teaching of Jesus. They've got to hear the teaching of Jesus. Right? We are responsible for presenting the gospel. They're not going to do it unless it's told to them. They're not going to hear it unless it's presented. We are to bring people to Jesus because they need to hear the gospel. And we are to bring people to Jesus because they need forgiven of their sins. Again, when we see this, when Jesus says to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the primary concern here is with his spiritual well-being. We are to do that. Something else that we need to see here is that we need to see Jesus for who he really is. For who he truly is. He is God. Jesus, in doing all of this that he shows he is God. This is kind of that first revelation in this gospel presentation, in Mark writing this text down, of who Jesus is. We had seen him do other things. He'd cast out demons. Okay, well, other prophets can maybe cast out demons. You can, you know, set up a sideshow that looks like somebody's doing that or whatever. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. He heals a leper in chapter 1. Now he's showing his omniscience, his omnipotence, his all-knowingness, his all-powerfulness, forgiving a man's sins and healing a man. So he's showing us that he is God, and he's showing us he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One sent to save. Something else that we see happening here, and it goes back to that very last verse, right? They were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We should glorify Jesus for what he does. Jesus forgives us of our sins. And Jesus heals us of our diseases. We don't think about that often enough, right? We like to give doctors credit. And I'm not saying don't. I mean, they're working for a living. They earn what they earn. Nurses work harder than most of them, I think, most of the time. And so they're earning, unfortunately, less. But they still are earning what they earn. And we need to pay them credit for what they do. But Jesus ultimately is the one who heals our diseases. Because ultimately, sin and sickness are only in the world because of our sin anyway. Because of the fallen nature of man, sin entered the world. Well, sin entered the world and that brought on death, decay, destruction. Sickness is just a side effect of all of that. Disease is just a side effect of all of that. Jesus ultimately heals us of our diseases. Let's go back to those five questions we asked at the beginning. We wrote down. So these are five questions, and I've read it in some books of his. I've heard him say it in sermons. These are five questions that Danny Aiken, who is president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, says we should ask ourselves anytime we read through Scripture. And that first one was, what does this text teach me about God? Well, in this passage, we see that God and only God has the power to forgive sins. I can forgive people for wronging me, but that's not the same as forgiving them of their sins. That I can forgive a kid for not bringing in their homework on a Tuesday afternoon, but that's not the same as forgiving them of their sins. God only forgives people of their sins. Second thing we see about God here is that we see that God has compassion to those who are wounded by sin. Every one of us in this room is wounded by sin. Now, we may not be wounded to the point of immobility, but we are wounded by sin. And God still has compassion on us. And our sin is the type of sin typically that puts us in rebellion against a holy and just God. That we mock Him. And we turn from Him. And He still has compassion on us. God has compassion to all of us who are wounded by sin, which is all of us. The third thing we see is that we see that God honors those who come to Him in faith. Now, the other neat thing about this particular passage as I was looking at this and I think about this is the men came to Jesus with a specific request. Heal our paralytic friend so that he may walk. Jesus didn't answer their request exactly the way they wanted it the first time. But He still honored their faith. He perceived it. He knew their faith. He didn't necessarily answer it the way they wanted it answered right away. Folks, that's okay. He's God. He's sovereign. He's allowed to answer things in our best interest, even if we don't understand it. But we see that here. Look at the next question we asked. What does this text teach me about sinful humanity? It teaches us that our greatest need is not physical healing, but spiritual forgiveness. That's big, right? Again, not that we should ignore those who are in physical need. Not that we shouldn't pray for those who are sick and infirmed. But when Jesus first said, "Son, you're sins are forgiven," He showed us that's a primary concern. And we need to be taking folks that we know who need that to Jesus. Two, we often see this too. We see that those who appear the most religion are often the most judgmental. The scribes and Pharisees sitting in there, not understanding what's going on, making judgment calls in their hearts. I cannot stand up here and say that that's not been me. I'm as guilty as those guys. I can't say that I'm not. But that's something that we do see. Third thing we see is that sometimes, not every time, but sometimes, personal sin and physical ailments are connected. Not every personal ailment is connected to your personal sin, but sometimes they are. 2015, when I found out I had clogged arteries, that was directly connected to the personal sin of choosing cheeseburgers over vegetables, right? 245 or 250 pounds on a 5'9" frame. That's a personal sin. I shouldn't have been doing that. God woke me up. Get this fixed. Sometimes it's there, but not every time. Understand that. What does the text teach me about Jesus Christ? Jesus is God. He knows our hearts. He forgives our sins, and He heals our sicknesses. What else does it teach me about Jesus? That Jesus is the Son of Man who fulfills Daniel chapter 7. And He has authority in heaven and on earth. And He has the authority to forgive sins on heaven, in heaven and on earth, here on earth. What does God want me to know from this passage? All right. God wants me to know that we need His word. Jesus was continuing to preach. The whole first two chunks here, the first two chapters of Mark are about Jesus going out and preaching. It's not about Him healing. He's kind of, for lack of a better way of saying it, mobbed by people all the time for healing. And He says at the end of chapter 1, guys, we got to get out of here. I need to go preach. I need to get out. And so He goes off to I love the ESV translates it as desolate places. Like these wilderness areas, so He can get out and go teach and preach and do what He knows He's called to do. Preach a gospel that says, repent of your sins to know God. So He goes out. But Jesus is God. Second thing we need to know here is that, where am I at? What does this text teach me about Jesus? Lost my own notes. I apologize. We need to run to Jesus and only to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. But that's what we need to do. We're running to Jesus. These men brought this guy to Jesus, and He forgave the sins. We need to run to Jesus. We're told to flee from our sins, but when we flee, where do we run to? Run to Jesus, the one who can forgive us of those sins. And it also wants me to know that Jesus can forgive sins because He is God. Jesus is the God who forgives our sins. Without Him, we are still condemned by our own sin. So then it comes to, what does God want me to do? And that's kind of the focus on our whole sermon series, our overarching series is, what now? What does God want me to do now? Right? Now that Jesus is here and He's ministering and we see what's happening, what does God want me to do now? Well, God wants us to act on our faith. How will people know you have faith if you never act on it? If you just sit on it, how will people know you have it? We need to act on our faith. God wants us to glorify Him because of what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And three, God wants us to bring those who are hurting to Jesus. There's a C.S. Lewis quote, and it's from the book Mere Christianity. And it's big. We're going to pop it up here. I want us to think about this idea here, is as Lewis is talking about who Jesus says he is. Right? He's more than a prophet. He's more than a teacher. And as Lewis is talking about this in Mere Christianity, he says, among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he were God. What this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept the claim, his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend. Jesus is the God who forgives sins. Is he your God? Has he forgiven your sins? Where we're at today. Got those five questions, and you're looking at, what does God need me to do? If you're a believer, and you can say, yes, I know Jesus is my God, and yes, I know Jesus has forgiven my sins, and you look back at that question five, what does God want me to do? We go into this time of our call to action, our altar call, our invitation time. If you don't know Jesus, and you feel that tug of the Holy Spirit on you saying, I need to make him my God, I need him to forgive me of my sins, now's the time to do it. If you know that he has already forgiven you of your sins and you know that he is your God, and now you need to say, what do I do next? This is your time to do business with him. If you know that Jesus needs to forgive your sins, you just cry out, Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinful person. That's simple. And he will work in your life. It's going to be a process. But if that's where you're at and that's what you need to do in your heart today, take this time to do it. Would you bow with me? Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you for passages like Mark 2 that point out and show us your glory, that show us who you are and show us who Jesus really is and how he is who he says he is. He is God. The God who forgives our sins. The only God who forgives our sins. Father, as we pray here and we do business with you, we take time to respond to what you've put on our hearts today. We ask, Lord, that you would just move in us. And not just tell us what we need to do, but give us the courage, the energy, and the motivation to actually go out and do it. Father, for those who maybe don't know you, who have not said, yes, Jesus, you are my God, forgive me of my sins, I surrender it to you. Father, let that happen today as well. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.